Well, I'm not preaching this morning, but we're going to invite Pastor John Dale to come and preach to us this morning. John was the pastor here at North Country before me, if you've never met Pastor John. He recently retired from a ministry at what was the name of the church? In
First Parish.
First Parish in Massachusetts. How old is that church?
381.
That's neat. I love that.
That's another story for another day.
Yeah. So John's going to come and preach to us this morning. I'm thankful for that opportunity. So
thanks, bro.
Let it rip, brother. Thanks.
Now, let it rip. That's a new... Thank you all. It's good to be here. And so how many of you were here when we were here? There's still quite a few of you. Kathy, would you stand up so you can see Kathy, if you remember Kathy? She's not going to stand up. All right. We have you can probably bring this down a little bit, because I get loud, and then we're going to have reverb. So I tell people, that's from being in the Army. Jim would get that. You know, you have to speak up when you're in the military. But anyway, we wanted to thank all of you. This is a thank you card from Kathy and I. Dear Pastor Nate and NCBF family, the family of Carminda O'Toole would like to thank you for the cards, visits, and kind use of the Fellowship Hall for Mindy's Remembrance Service, which was last Friday. Thank you, Pastor and Hospitality. Thank you for the great food, by the way, ladies. We had a great great meal afterwards, and Mindy loved coming here, and she had been raised Catholic and then came to faith later in life, and this is really the first Protestant church that she attended, and so she was deeply touched by the love received here through you folks, and she loved being a part of this fellowship. So we'll leave this somewhere and you guys can post it, but thank you. I was thinking about some memories from when we were here. I like to ski Oak Mountain. I haven't been back since I retired yet. This would be great snow today, wouldn't it, for skiing? But I hadn't skied in, I don't know, 30 years when I came here. And is Tom Bassnight here? Okay, good. I can tell the story. So Tom said, don't worry, Pastor. You'll have no trouble. It'll all come back to you. So we went on a nice cold day. And we got on the chairlift fine. I did that okay. But the problem is you have to get off the chairlift. And so we get up to the top, and Tom's like, okay, get ready. And he got off smoothly, and by the time I got off of the thing, I was about 3 feet in the air. And so I literally rolled down off the ramp there. But anyway, I got to the starting point and thought things looked good. Needless to say, it took me about 40 minutes to get down the mountain. And you can if you ski, you know what was happening, right? I was falling a lot, and I know... the Smiths aren't here today, but it was Sherry and Chuck that found me laying on the mountain as all the young kids were whizzing past me. But no ski poles, no problem. And Chuck said, I think you have a problem here. And he says, do you need some help? I said, yes. And he brought me to the Bunny Hill and got me back where I could ski again. So I'm very grateful to them. It's been 5 years, so if I go in the next couple weeks, it's going to be very interesting. But I had to tell that story. So again, if you don't know me, my name's John Dale, and a former pastor here, but basically I'm a sinner saved by grace through the precious blood of Christ. And it's a privilege to be here today. I thank Pastor Nate for inviting me, and it's a privilege to share God's word. And this passage here in Timothy, if you got a Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to finish up. Just a few verses, but it says a lot. It really does. So I'm going to read that, and then we'll get into this message, which is entitled The Living Church, and you'll see why. So starting in verse 14, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory, the word of the Lord. Father, may you speak your words today through me, and may we have great understanding as we continue in this great book of 1 Timothy, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So this passage is clearly directed to the church, as, of course, these are what we call pastoral epistles. Timmy, and Titus are really Paul's talking to young Timothy in Ephesus. And then, of course, when you get to the book of Titus, he's going to write greatly about what needs to happen on the island of Crete, which is another great short book on church instruction. We're going to look at some of that in a little bit. But this passage is directed, as Paul describes it, to the household of God, the church of the living God. And after Paul tells Timothy he hopes to come to Ephesus to visit him soon, noting he may be delayed, he lays out two main points in the remaining verses as he closes out chapter 3. Of course, you know, they didn't have the chapters. If you go back to the original manuscripts, they didn't have all this stuff. They put it into chapters for us. It would have been one long letter. But we should note first what he has addressed so far in this letter. In chapter 1, Paul begins by warning about false teachers, and that's certainly something you and I need to remember these days as well. There are a lot of false teachers who have infiltrated the modern church, amen? And this is going to encourage us. We have to be ready. We have to know the Word of God, know how to defend the faith, and beware of false prophets. So that's addressed in chapter 1. Chapter 2, there's a theme of prayer for all people. And, of course, in chapter 3, first he focuses on elders and then deacons, and then, of course, concludes chapter 3 with this address to the living church, how as part of God's church or God's household, how we should live, how we should act. And that's followed by what I think is a great confession of the faith in verse 16. It could be like a mini-confession, perhaps may have been a confession recited by the early church, certainly by the Ephesians. But I want to focus on two points. In verse 15, part A, if you will, how to live in the living church. How do we live in the living church? Secondly, knowing, defending, and confessing the truth. 15b and 16. But how do we live in the living church? Again, he says, I am writing these things, so if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Ought here meaning that which is necessary and or imperative, according to Dr. Ernest Campbell. This seems to be simple and straightforward. It's that kind of a verse. Yet we should not take for granted that all people today in the living church know how to conduct themselves, not only in the church, but how they should behave and live in the community they are in, where they work, and living in the world. It's a real challenge, and it's always good when there's young folks here. I know, are there lifters here today? Any lift, or they're not here yet? Are some of you in lift? You can raise your hand. It's church. It's okay. Be Pentecostal. Raise your hand. So lift, and then we have staff from camp here. Raise your hand if you're camp. All right. Any young people from North Country here? We got. Okay. Yeah, some of you. All right. Because really, this message is kind of a passing of the baton message, too, because some of us have been in ministry for many years, whether at Christian camps or in churches, wherever you might be serving God. This is a passing baton kind of a passage because we never thought we would face what we faced in our 35-plus years of ministry. The lack of knowledge in the church when we were growing up and going through today, but you guys are going to see even more biblical illiteracy and challenges to defend your faith, which means you know how to live. You'll need to know how to live and how to defend and live out your Christian faith. And so this is really an apt message for young people. And the Bible has many passages that deal more specifically with Christian conduct. He just kind of leads into it here. He says, I want you to know how you ought to behave, how you ought to live, right? We have already seen admonitions in this book primarily about leadership. How should an elder live and behave? How should a deacon How should a bishop or a pastor conduct themselves in the church? And obviously, if you're going to do any of those things, first you have to be a believer. You have to know Christ. It talks about not putting a novice, someone who's inexperienced, in leadership because they won't know the Word of God. They won't know how to conduct themselves because they're still being discipled. But the question is, does God have a standard for all people of faith? Does God have a standard for members of His household, the body of Christ? What's the answer? Does God have a standard for us? Yes or no? Yes, He does. You guys are... I only had half a cup of coffee. Come on. Does God have a standard for us? Yes, He does. All right, thank you. So our conduct and behavior, by the way, is not what saves us, is it? Right? Ephesians, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For we are saved by grace, right? Not of ourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. Yet works are still important. They don't forgive our sins. The blood of Christ is what forgives our sins. Yet proper conduct is noted throughout the New Testament for the body of Christ. Not to save us, but as an example to the world, right? We're supposed to live a certain way. And I said I'd talk about Titus. Just in the book of Titus, three passages, starting in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." And what Paul likes to do, if you've noticed, in his letters, he does contrast. Don't do this, do this. And don't be like this group over here, but be like Christ, or be like Paul. Be imitators of me. And so he says, the ungodly, by the way they live, they deny God. Then in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and now more specifically, training us who believe to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Whatever age we are living in, we are to act accordingly. And we are to be self-controlled and upright and live godly lives. And then Titus 3:8, this saying is trustworthy. I want to insist on this. So he's being very adamant here. "I insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So God is a standard, and as you read other parts of the New Testament, He lays out in more detail what sins we are to walk away from. You know, filthy language, immorality. There's a whole list. 1 Corinthians 6 in particular, he talks about all kinds of immorality, and he says, don't do these things. And then he also talks about how those who do them will face, judgment. And then I love this line. He says, "And such were some of you." Because we all in the past, I started this introduction by saying, I'm a sinner. Is there anyone here who's never sinned? Thank you for not raising your hand. No, absolutely not. So, such were some of you. We've all had a past, and yet we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. One of my favorite benedictions, 2 Peter 3:8. And so we grow in grace and knowledge, and we live the way God wants us to live. We have an old nature that's trying to tell us how we should live. We have a culture and a world that is trying to mold you in its image and trying to get you to live the way they live. And God has a different standard, doesn't He? And that's just the book of Titus. You can read many other passages. The epistles are rife with many teachings concerning how Christians should conduct themselves. By the way, John Stott, anyone ever read books by John Stott? He's in heaven now. Am I the only? Look, no one's here read John? Okay, a couple of you. Young people, you got to get this book, okay? It's called The Living Church. It's the last book that John Stott wrote before he died about 10 years ago now, I think. He was a Christian statesman in England. But I would highly recommend that you read his book, The Living Church. He writes this from that book. "We are not only Christian people, we are also church people." Amen? We're not only Christian people, we are church people. We are not only committed to Christ, but we are also committed to the body of Christ. The church is God's community. On the one hand, we are called out of the world to belong to God, and on the other, we are sent back into the world to witness and to serve. That's just one of many great quotes from that book. Great book. So how we conduct and live our Christian life will either aid or impede our ministry or our work or impede our testimony as we strive to get out into the community and the world to be a light, right? Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel. You put it up on the table so everyone can see it and the house is illuminated and so on. We could spend a lot of time on this point. What do I got, 2 or 3 hours, you said? All right. Three, okay. But the point is, our Christian conduct as God's people and God's household, as members of the body of Christ, which comes through our confession of receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, trusting in the work of the cross, the gospel. But our conduct is related also to how much we know about Christ. How well do we know the Word of God, which tells us how to live? If we become a Christian and we're not discipled, we're not trained, if we don't read the Word of God, if we're not in a confessing community of other believers, right? If we're not reading Scripture, praying, and all these different disciplines, how are we going to know how to live? And to our second point, how are we going to defend, teach, and confess the Word of God? So that's point two. We need to know, defend, and confess the truth. Again, verse 15 and 16. Second half of verse 15. He says, the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So I'm going to stop there for a moment. Paul states here that the true church, and we have to say the true church because there are a lot of churches in the United States. There's about 400,000 churches. About 4,000 a year close, and believe me, some of them need to. Amen? No amen? Not every church is confessing, teaching, or defending the truth any longer. And yet that's the task of the true church. The household of God, the body of Christ, our task, one of our tasks, is to be a pillar and buttress of truth, to hold to the great mystery of Christ, the gospel, and confess these truths to a dying world. And, confess here means to agree, confirm, affirm, approve, whatever. How's the modern church doing? Especially in Europe and the United States. How is the modern church doing in this task? They're not doing too well. Let's be honest. We could use a little help. Many churches have allowed so-called modern scholarship, cultural norms to rewrite Scripture, to restate the foundational historic doctrines of the Christian faith, to the point that many denominations that call themselves Christians are but a hollow, dead, empty shell of what they used to be. And that's sad to say that, but that's very true, is it not? Many churches, matter of fact, you drive by and I was in Albany the other day, and we went down to Albany, a big city, you know. But a lot of times now you'll know what a church stands for by whether or not it has a rainbow flag out front. Right? Isn't that true? And sadly, depending on the community, you might see quite a few of those flags. I was watching something yesterday on this Zondervan. They decided they're going to publish a Bible called the Upside Down Bible. How many have heard of that? Well, you need to hear about it. Don't buy it. Because it's, again, a lot of these quote-unquote Christian publishers are now owned by secular companies. You know that, right? When I was young, which is a long time ago now, the last T-Rex sighting was seen when I was around. But you didn't have to worry about, you had the King James, you had the RSV, ESV wasn't out yet. The NIV came out when I graduated high school in 77. The New American Standard, that was about it. We didn't have to worry about a Bible from a place called Bethel. I forget the name of theirs. And they've added it's really thick because they've added all these extra verses. I forget the name of that one. And now we have this upside down Bible where they're injecting LGBTQ people have worked on this for the commentaries and so on. So I won't go into all the details, but it's not something you would want to have on your shelf, I don't think. And this is what's hurting our church in the United States, Europe, and around the world, is compromise, not knowing, not defending, not confessing the truth. And it's not even a question of knowing the truth. They don't believe the truth. They question whether all of the Bible is the Word of God, or certain portions perhaps they eject or erase or rewrite or remove to teach things that are not true. And so young people, this is the challenge I was talking to you earlier. As you take up the mantle, as you get through college or lifetime or work, whatever you're going to do, your time at camp, and you're being discipled there, I'm sure. But as you leave and go into the world, you're going to be joining churches, and you're going to be challenged with being in churches that are going to be willing to know, defend, and confess the truth of the gospel, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the truths of Scripture, and hold firm to those doctrines. That's going to be a challenge, because the world keeps telling us as Christians, which I find kind of funny. Isn't it weird that someone who's never read the Bible is wanting to tell me what I should believe about the Bible, or what a Christian should be, or what love is and what love isn't? Right? Isn't it interesting that the world tries to tell us what we're supposed to believe? I think that's very ironic. But the church, as you know, I don't want to overstate this, but other examples of where the church has caved to culture, gay marriage, of course, abortion, questioning the Bible. But beyond these other issues, another one has kind of come up in the last decade, which is called deconstruction, where there are books being written to bring people out of the church, basically telling them that everything you learned growing up in the church is all wrong, and it's messed up your mind, so you have to be deconstructed. We have to get the church out of you. Have you heard of that, deconstruction? Some of you have. Many churches do not believe in the doctrines of sin and depravity, original sin. They don't believe in Adam and Eve. I think they believe in Adam and Steve. That's a little joke, but they don't believe in Adam and Eve. They don't believe there's a need for a Savior, a need for salvation. There is no hell. It's all universalism. Everyone gets to go to heaven, they say. Other denominations have really gone into the prosperity gospel, what we call name it and claim it, or I call it blab it and grab it. Right? They believe they can tell God what to do and demand prosperity. And all kind of, they just have to think it or say it. And so all these teachings are in the church. So in that context today, we now look at these words written several thousand years ago. And Paul says the church of the living God has to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. Now both of those, a pillar, of course, we know what that is. In fact, there's some beams in the building here. But a buttress is similar. It's something that supports a wall, right? So we are to support the Word of God, what we confess, what we believe. And he says, in context here, the buttress of truth is the mystery of godliness. That Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. He gives this beautiful confession here. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up into glory. It's a great confession. The mystery is that God, through miraculous fashion, came upon the Virgin Mary. And by the way, total depravity, right? Sin was passed on through Adam, Romans 5:12, right? And so Jesus had to be born of a virgin. If you get rid of depravity and original sin, Jesus didn't have to be born of a virgin. There'd be no need for that. He could have been born anyway. If we're born without sin, you know, Jesus didn't have to come that way. And so I'm just trying to connect the dots here. When you see what happens as you get rid of Adam and Eve or total depravity and sin, things begin to unravel. And of course, that's the plan of the enemy anyways, to destroy the basic foundations of the Christian faith so that there's nothing left. So the mystery is that God, through miraculous fashion, through the Holy Spirit, came upon the Virgin Mary so that the Messiah, the Christ, would become a man, born of the Virgin. John 1:14, the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. That God's Son would die on a cross for the sins of man. The second Adam, I love that Christmas carol, second Adam from above, right? Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22. For since by man, that is Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, thanks Adam, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The second Adam from above. Jesus is the author of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah was told that a new covenant will be coming. And this covenant will be better. It's an improved covenant. Not one that will just cover sin, but as John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away. If you have an option to have your sins covered temporarily or removed and taken away, what do you want? I want mine taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have removed your sin from you. John 1:29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. This mystery, Peter says, the angels and the prophets had talked about and longed to look to. I got to read that. I don't even know what time it is. I don't even care. Okay. You're going to get in trouble. All right. 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, this mystery, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And then verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels also long to look into. It's a pretty awesome verse. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 rounds out again the mystery. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses, according, again, not to works, but the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. That's a great sentence there, isn't it? His love, His salvation, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, again, the mystery. I love Ephesians chapter 1. It's all about the mystery, the gospel, Christ coming for us. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, not ours, God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. This is a cosmic plan. God is bringing all things under Christ, Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. These truths are not optional. There is no other gospel. Galatians 1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Certain people had infiltrated the Galatian church, and Paul said, "There is no other gospel. There is no universalism." I call that the "I'm okay, you're okay" club. No such thing, right? The world says, "You're okay, I'm okay," or "There are many roads to heaven." Yet Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction." That's hell, folks. "And those who enter that gate are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7:13 and 14. Paul says to Timothy, the church is to be a pillar, a buttress that supports and holds up the foundational truths of God and His Word. Amen? And not just then, that's now. That's our job today. The deity of Christ, the gospel, all the doctrines of Scripture, it is our task to be the buttress and the pillars of upholding that truth. These same truths must be passed on to you folks, the younger generation here today. It will be your job to be diligent in knowing, defending, teaching, and proclaiming these truths to your kids someday. Some of you will get married, have kids, I hope. You have a lot of them. And you'll raise them in the faith. Your job will be your generation in teaching these things to them. Then, as I said, Paul closes. I'm coming to the conclusion. Are you happy? All right. Paul closes with a kind of early creed. Again, I don't know if they recited this in Ephesus, but they could have. I could see Timothy saying, hey, Paul wrote this great letter. We got a creed we can recite on Sunday. Great is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up to glory. And we see this, right? He is manifested in the flesh, again, John 1:14, vindicated by the Spirit, John 1:29 through 34, seen by angels, John 20:12, Matthew 28, Acts 1:9 through 11, proclaimed among the nations, Matthew 24:14, and of course 28, the Great Commission, 19 and 20, and then believed in the world and taken up to glory, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and following. The ESV Study Bible says, God the Son has been revealed in human flesh, resulting in the crucifixion. He was vindicated by the resurrection, afterward displayed in victory before the heavenly beings. The message of Christ continues to be preached among the nations, and that message has been and is being believed. Amen? So, conclusion. How should we live? That was a book by Francis Schaeffer a long time ago. How shall we then live? Interestingly enough, about 20 years later, Chuck Colson wrote a book, How Now Shall We Live? Kind of a play on the first title by Schaeffer. That was a great book, by the way. You can probably get it for nothing nowadays because it's old, but it's a great book. How then shall we live? In closing, I believe the Apostle Peter gives us two passages. I'm going to close with these and then we'll pray. And I think he sums it up really well for us. 1 Peter 1:13 through 15. Therefore, church, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, that's all of us, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you, and yet do this always with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great passage in Timothy, and may it speak to our hearts and strengthen us and encourage us as we go forth from this place to carry on and be the pillars of truth, to live out according to your word, a godly life, to encourage and draw men and women and children to Christ by our example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.